Well, today is a good day for me because, well, one, it's the day the Lord has made, but the other is because it's going to be almost 80 degrees out there, right? Yes, amen. If you have not figured it out yet, your pastor does not like cold weather at all. I shut down. My body decides it does not want to work when it's cold. So anything under about 65 degrees, I start hunting for a jacket. And I'm looking for something to cover me. So in my office, year-round, I have a heater that is available to me. Because when it is summer, everybody else wants the air condition on. And it actually, because of the air condition, sometimes gets too cold in my office. And so I actually flip the heater on sometimes during the summer. Now, not often, but that happens every once in a while. But certainly in the winter, I have it on a lot because I have an outside wall to my office and I have a door in my office that like leaks air, kind of like a Tom Brady football leaks air. Oh, good. Sorry about that. I couldn't resist, right? It leaks air. And so all of the freezing cold air comes up under there. And so I have that heater going. And so if I do not turn the heater on, then basically the temperature in my office is influenced and determined by outside influences, right? So whatever the weather is outside, if I'm not doing something about it on the inside, those things that I have no control over begin to influence the temperature in my office. However, that heater allows me to do what I want to. I can turn it on when I want to, and I can turn it off when I want to, and I can regulate the temperature in my office. It is an intentional choice on my part. And the same is true for the temperature in the church. Now, I know some of you ladies are thinking, praise God, he's finally going to do something about the temperature in this auditorium, right? That's not what I'm talking about, all right? What I'm talking about is our culture. Preferred culture. What is the culture? In every organization, whether it be secular or whether it be religious, there is a culture. It is the way of thinking or behaving that exists within the organization. And like the temperature in my office, our culture will be determined by outside influences if it's left to its own. Okay, it's going to happen probably throughout the sermon. Just we'll move on, right? All right. Thank you. Exactly. All right. And so what this means is that we have to be intentional if we're going to have the culture that we desire. We are not going to allow outside influences to determine how we act towards one another and the way that we relate towards one another. We want to be intentional about that. All right? The culture that exists when believers gather should set us apart from the world. So the culture on the inside of this place, as we as believers, those who have declared Christ as Lord, it should be different. It should set us apart from the way that people relate to one another and the way that they act towards one another outside because you identify yourself as a follower of Christ. So when we gather, there should be a noticeable difference in the way that we treat one another and the way that we relate with one another. The culture of faith family should not be something that we force. It should be intentional, but it's not something that we force. Because if we're forcing it, then we're just pretending. It should be something that flows out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Yet we still have to work on it. We still have to be intentional about the culture here as well. It should help us fulfill our mission. The culture should not work against us filling the mission to disciple people to love God supremely and love others sacrificially. So this means we will obtain the desired culture only through the power of the Holy Spirit in our life because it is a result of what the Spirit is doing in our life and He enables us to do what we cannot do in and of ourselves. So this morning as we conclude our series in Who Are We, Faith Family, in the month of January, I want to talk to you about the preferred culture that we are striving to attain at Faith Family as we disciple people to love God supremely and love others sacrificially through gospel-centered ministry. So number one, we as Faith Family are striving for a culture of grace. We are striving for a culture of grace. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, And we're going to look at verse 13. Now, we're going to be turning to more scripture than we normally will turn to this morning. And so if you do not have a Bible, if you look around under a seat near you, there will be a Bible. And it will be the same version that I am in. And actually, Galatians chapter 5 is on page 978 in the Pew Bible. All right? Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." At the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ is grace. We talk much about the free gift of salvation through Christ. However, this does not mean that salvation did not have a cost. When Christ died on the cross, he purchased the salvation you and I could not obtain for ourselves. We deserve the judgment of God, but instead he offers salvation. So in that, he freed you from the penalty of sin and gave you the blessing of righteousness. You received from God that which you did not deserve. That is what grace is. Paul says, now that you are free, in other words, you have received the grace of God, the freedom from the penalty of sin, you have received forgiveness, you are free, don't use your freedom to serve your flesh. You're not free in Christ to go do whatever you want. That's not what freedom means. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another. As you received grace, the freedom from God's wrath, so extend grace to each other. So now get the picture. You are a rebel who have rejected God. You have shaken your fist at God and said, "I do not want what you want." You are deserving of his wrath. Jesus was perfect. He lived a perfect life. He did not deserve to die. He did not deserve to experience God's wrath. Yet he died on the cross in order for you and for me, the rebels, to be reconciled to God. Jesus received the penalty for your sin while you received the blessing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now the grace received in salvation should be a distinctive marker in your life, and it should most certainly distinguish believers when they gather together to worship the one who has extended grace to them. So it should be different. And this is exactly what we find the writers of the New Testament expecting in the gathered body of believers. When you read throughout the New Testament, what you see is them declaring to the believers that they should treat one another with grace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Paul says, as you talk to one another, it should be seasoned with grace. There should be a difference in your conversation. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. "Love one another with brotherly affection." That's a different love. "Outdo one another in showing honor." So that as you relate to one another, you are seeking to love one another. You're seeking to honor, to lift the other up and put yourself aside. That is grace. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." How were you called to this? Through Jesus Christ. What does the gospel say? Brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. All of that flows out of the gospel. All of that flows out of your relationship with Jesus Christ, and it should be extended to one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The grace by which we have been saved is the grace we are to extend one another. And that is the grace that should be noticed here at Faith Family as we relate to one another. That is what we are striving for. It's going to affect how we converse with one another. It's going to affect how we deal with conflict within the church. It's going to affect the way that we relate with one another in the discipleship process. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but as we disciple one another and exhort one another towards godliness, it shouldn't be this lording over you and saying, listen, go do this and go do that and go do this. That's not grace. That's heaping on the law. Certainly, we don't neglect the commandments of God, but we graciously come alongside one another and we help each other and we encourage one another towards godliness. And that's what you see all throughout the New Testament. Grace is part of the culture that we are striving for. Number two, Faith Family is striving for a culture of unity, a culture of grace, and we are striving for a culture of unity. When we come together as a body of believers, we do so only because of what Christ has done on the cross. In other words, we're unified under the banner of Christ is Lord. And this means the person and work of Christ is central to the unity of the church. Now, we had our first Membership Matters class this morning. If you missed it, you want to be a part of it, it's not too late. We can get you a CD and you can start on week two and move right through. But one of the things we talked about this morning is, as foundational to membership, is what is the church? And by definition, the church is made up of those who have confessed Christ as Savior and Lord. Therefore, Christ is the means by which you enter into the church. You don't get in any other way. You're not part of the church because mom and dad went to church. You're not part of the church because you used to go to VBS. This thing called the church, which is created by the Father through Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, is made up of those who have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. Therefore, if you are a follower of Christ, you are in the church. The big C, capital C church. That's the only way you get in. And so we are unified around that one thing, the fact that Christ is our Lord, the fact that we all have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. So the person and work of Christ is central to the unity of the church, and this is true for two reasons. Number one, first, the person and work of Christ defines us doctrinally. It defines us doctrinally. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That will be to the left in your Bible. It'll be on page 952 if you are using a pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes on to say, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize you because then you'd be worshiping me. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, which is a divided church. They fight. They put themselves before each other. There's sin in the church. Corinth is a church where there is little influence in the world, but the world has much influence on them. And Paul addresses the divisiveness that is occurring between the different members in the body. He says, unify under Christ. This is what it means when he says agree with one another. He's not saying agree in every detail of your life. He's saying agree on the most important things, the doctrine of the gospel, the person and the work of Christ. Now, what's interesting is that in Corinthians, Paul also tells them to reject certain people. He says, put them out of the church. And what's so crazy is that he uses the same gospel as the measure by which they are to be put out of the church. In other words, don't unify with them, but separate them from the body because they are not followers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what he's showing us is that the gospel is the core, the center, the unifying factor, the very reason that we come together. Now, you don't come as believers to hear the gospel and be saved again, but we come together because of the gospel. See, I can look across the aisle and I can see someone who is very different from me, but I can unify with them because they believe the same things about Jesus Christ. See, the gospel unifies us doctrinally. It defines who we are going to be. It defines what we're going to teach. It defines what we're going to believe. And those that do not believe that, we cannot unify with them. The body of Christ consists only of individuals who have accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so those who do not know Christ or his teachings or are not committed to those teachings will vastly differ on doctrinal issues and will therefore cause division. Think about it. If there's someone in here who doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way, and we just say, yes, you come and be a member. You just unify with us. What's going to happen? They're going to cause division because they're going to continue to speak and teach and talk and live as though Christ isn't the only way. So we define ourselves doctrinally by the gospel. It unifies us around the same beliefs that Christ is the only way. This is why salvation is necessary for membership at Faith Family. Like Corinth, we Faith Family are a smaller defining unit of the larger body of Christ. There is the Big C Church, anyone and everyone who has prayed to receive Christ. But the Big C Church is defined by units that are all around the world gathering under the banner of Christ as Lord. They are the small C church, but they're the church nonetheless. However, they're made up only of believers. Therefore, when you want to join yourself to Faith Family as a member, then you must be a believer. Now, if you're lost and you want to attend here, we want you to hear the gospel, so we welcome you. But in order to unite and commit and be with us and call yourself a member, you must be saved. Why? Because that's what we unify under. We come together because we've been saved. We come together because we desire to exalt the one who saved us. Those who have the same doctrinal beliefs about the person and work of Jesus are welcome to be a part of the membership. But anyone who does not agree with the gospel cannot unify themselves with us through membership. All right? Jesus' death and resurrection are essential to our unity, not only because they define us doctrinally, so we come together under the same beliefs, but also because the person and work of Christ defines us personally. It defines us doctrinally, what we are to believe, but it also defines us personally. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it says this, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." That's what we just talked about. You get in through Christ. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now watch what he says. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." In John chapter 17, verse 22 says this, "The glory," Jesus is praying to the Father, "the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." So what we see in these verses is that the work of Christ gives us our identity. Now this is more than just the title of Christian. It goes beyond that. This is what we saw in Galatians. When Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, he's not saying that all of those markers, those identifiers go away. What he says is they are superseded by another identifier. I mean, certainly you don't think that Paul is talking that when you get saved, you no longer see yourself as a male and you no longer see yourself as a female, right? I mean, that's obvious. That's not what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. He's saying your primary identity is not a male. There is a new identity in your life. There is something that supersedes all of your other identity. So being a Christian father is not being a father who just happens to be Christian. Being a Christian father is being a disciple of Christ and therefore allowing Christ to reign over you as a father. He should be reflected in all that you do as a father. He should be reflected in the way that you discipline your children. He should be reflected in the way you, dad, decide what is allowed on the TV and what is not allowed on the TV. He should be reflected in how you model life before your kids. And do you model one that reflects Christ or do you model one that reflects the world? See, all of that being a father falls under, first and foremost, your identity as being a Christ follower, a Christian. So we don't get to say, okay, on Sundays, I get to follow Christ, and I'm going to be a Christian father because I bring my family to church. But on Monday, well, that's just Sunday and Wednesday, whatever, I'm going to act like the world. No, you're still a Christian. You are still primarily identified as Christ. And so before you are a father, you are a Christian. And that influences everything you do as a father or a mother or a businessman or whatever. That's what Paul is saying. Okay? Christ should be your primary identity and it should be noticeable in the way that you live your life. You're a follower of Christ first and foremost. Listen, that applies to us corporately. You're not first a member of Faith Family who just happens to like to join himself or herself with other people who come to church. If you see that as why you come, you have totally, totally missed the purpose of church. You're not a member of Faith Family first. First, you are a follower of Christ, and that is why you join yourself with other people. That defines you as a member. So you come here not first to be a member, but first to be a follower of Christ. Then your membership, the things that we do and the things that you do as a member should fall out from here is who I am in Christ. So that's why it should affect everything that we do as members. So when we come together, we do so first as followers of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and we come together for the purpose of exalting Him. And so this means all that we do as a church is for Him and about Him and not for you or about you or me. We come with the understanding that we are here for Christ. So, therefore, we are willing to set aside preferences so that the mission can be accomplished to the glory of God. So when you come here, there are things that you desire. There are things that you desire because that's what's happened in the past with other experiences that you've had in other churches. There are things that you desire because you've been brought up to want those things. But guess what? You get to set yourself aside so that the mission of Christ Jesus is primary. The only way that happens is if Christ is primary. And so we function in unity because doctrinally, the gospel tells us this is what we are to believe, but personally, Jesus Christ, the gospel tells us this is how we are to behave. This is who you are, and this is how your life should be conducted, both outside and then inside the church as we come together corporately. And guess what? That's exactly what you see in the New Testament, that you are to come together and you are to be unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ and any comfort from love and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That is unity around Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. We should be unified, living in harmony with one another. Why? Because I am able to and willing by the power of God through the gospel to set aside my preferences so that Christ is exalted. Now, does that mean we're never going to have disagreements? Absolutely not. Does that mean there's not going to be conflict? No, there will still be conflict. What it means is when we have disagreements and we have conflict, because Christ is primary, we revert back to what? Grace. We will handle conflict. We will handle our differences with grace so that Christ is exalted even in the conflict and the disagreements. Will you think about that? Think about what this place would be like if every person came in with the attitude that I am going to, because I want to be unified around the person of Christ and exalt Him, extend grace to everyone. Be a different place. Now listen, I'm not saying that we have a lot of division. I'm not saying that we have a lot of arguments or we have people treating each other badly. What I'm saying is there would be a difference here that would be noticed, and by the way, I think is noticed by the lost person that steps in those doors. Why? Because that is so different from the world. Listen, your place of business, when they have conflict, are they gracious to one another? Do they love one another? Are they in harmony? No, you see disharmony. You see them fighting. You see them devouring one another, which is what Paul is talking about in Corinth, because of their disagreements. Listen, when they step into this place, they should not see us devouring one another. They should see us living in unity under the gospel, for the gospel, to the glory of God. And I promise it will be a sweet aroma that will attract them. All right, moving forward, number three. Faith family, we're striving for a culture of grace, a culture of unity, and we are striving for a culture of truth. A culture of truth. What is truth? Truth is sincerity. Sincerity in your actions, sincerity in your character, sincerity in your speech, the things that you say. How we long for a political year that would be marked by a culture of truth. Wouldn't that be something? What is so ironic is that much of the reason this election cycle has so many candidates is because nobody trusts politicians. There is a distrust of the political establishment. And so you have all of these people who are trying to say, I'm an outsider, and they're jumping in. They're saying, vote for me because I'm different. So you have all of these outsiders saying, I can be trusted. I can be trusted. Now, let me give you some advice for this next year. Do you know the foolproof sign to tell if a politician is lying? Yeah, his mouth is moving. That's how you know, all right? Now, I would say that's probably not all the way across the board. I get it, right? But that's how we feel. When a politician stands up and they begin to talk, we think they're lying. Here's what you need to do. Stop buying into what they're saying with their lips. Go back and look at what they have done in the past, and you'll probably have a better understanding of what they're going to continue to do in the future. People don't change their stripes that quick very often. So look back. Take the time to look back. And then vote biblically, all right? But in some ways, you could say that lying is a mark of a politician. I mean, we think that. If you're a politician, then, you know, you're going to lie. You're going to have to stretch the truth. You're going to change it. However, truth should be a mark of the follower of Christ. Sincerity. Sincerity in action, character, and speech. That should be a mark of the follower of Christ. And this is because Jesus is the truth. If you look at John chapter 14, verse 6, this is a very familiar passage. Jesus tells his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. When Jesus said he was the truth, it meant he was sincere in all of his actions, all of his character, all of his speech. So what Jesus is telling his disciples is that he can be fully trusted. You can trust me. You can trust what I say. You can trust what I do. You can trust me because I'm God and God is truth. And so because Christ is our primary identity, he identifies us, truth should be a distinctive of our lives and should be a mark of distinction in the body when it gathers. When we come together, we should be marked by truth, sincerity in our action, sincerity in our character, sincerity in our speech. And again, this is what we see in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Do you see the reasoning there? Don't lie because you're no longer that old person. You've been changed. You have a new identity. Your identity is now in Christ. Now we look at this and we say, do not lie to one another. Well, of course I'm not going to lie to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Baloney. We do it all the time. Now it may not be what we call those big grandiose lies like, you know, are you gonna come to Sunday school next week? Oh yes, I'm gonna be here all the while knowing that you've got, you know, you're gonna go hunting or you're gonna go on vacation or whatever. Here's how we lie. It's much more subtle. Hey, how are things going? Man, things are going so well. It's so good. We know good and well, man, things just are not going well. We lie because we come in and we act or we conduct ourselves as though our relationship with Christ is good and well and things are going well, when the whole time we know that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, man, we are just in the depth, in the pit of sin. No sincerity in our character. No sincerity in our character. We lie when we look at someone and we say, oh, I'll be praying for you. And we go off and we have no intent of ever praying for them. We lie when we act as though someone who may be different or someone who may be on the outskirts, on the edge, as though we're welcoming them in when really all we're doing is just kind of putting on a mask until we can get away from them and then we avoid them every other Sunday. And then sometimes we just bold-faced lie. We just bold-faced lie. That should not be who we are. We should be marked. There should be a distinctiveness of sincerity in our character, in our actions, and in our speech. When we say something, it should be the truth. When we say we're going to do something, we should do everything within our power to do that. When you tell someone that you're going to pray for them, pray for them. When you tell someone, I'll keep this between me and you, then don't go around and like give prayer requests for this person. No, keep it between you. We have to be understanding that if we're going to reflect Christ in the way that we gather, when we gather, we're going to have to be truthful with one another. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. You are members of the same body. Why would you lie to yourself? The practice of truth identifies the transformation that Jesus has brought about in our lives. And so when we're truthful with one another, then we are declaring the power of the gospel in our lives. We are saying that I trust God to handle the situation when I am truthful, even though it may put me in an odd situation or precarious situation. That person will receive the truth that I'm giving because I'm going to give it in grace. The New Testament also shows that truth is important to the body. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, our love for one another is not defined so much by our speech but by our deeds. He's saying, don't just love in word, don't just say I love you, but love in your deeds, but also in the truth. In the truth. In other words, don't define what loving is yourself. You don't get that privilege. The person who defines what real love is God. So if you're going to love in truth, that means you love the way that God tells us to love one another. Now, rebuking someone doesn't seem like that's very loving, but sometimes that's the most loving thing that you can do. And sometimes we define love as if we just give and we give and we give, man, I'm being loving. Well, that may not be the most loving thing you can do because you may be enabling sin in their life. We've got to go to the Word of God and say, God, how is it that I am to love this person? And he says, you love them in the truth. You love them with grace, and you love them in the way that I have demonstrated to you. You don't compromise the gospel in the way that you love. You don't compromise the truth in the way that we love. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. If you're going to worship God, you must worship in spirit and in truth. It defines and guards real worship. People will come in and they will say, this is how we need to do things so that I really worship God. And they're talking about outside influences. We need to sing longer or sing different, or your sermons need to be shorter, or whatever it is. But you got to worship in truth. We cannot worship God apart from the gospel, and that enables our worship. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, our relationship with him, that enables us to worship. And the Word of God tells us then how we are to worship. He defines what true worship is. And it is so much less about the songs and the things that we do, and so much more about your heart attitude towards him, which should be reflected in the way that you sing and the way that you do other things. All of that falls out of a relationship with Christ. And so we look to the Word and we say, what is true worship? Because I want to worship you the way that you desire to be worshiped. God only sets the terms, not us. All right, so number three, or four, I guess. We are striving for grace, unity, truth, and then also for a culture of trust. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and look at verse 15. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, he says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Very interesting verses there. These verses show that there is this biblical connection between sin and sickness. Now, not to the point that every sin brings sickness or every sickness is a result of a specific sin, but there is a relationship nonetheless. So follow his train of thought as James is writing here. If you're sick, then the leaders of the church are to pray for your healing. Okay, we all like that. I have a problem. I want people to come around me and I want them to pray for me. However, if sin has been committed, then it needs to be dealt with as well. Do you see that? The thought being that the sin and the sickness are connected. And so this is why he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. The body of Christ is to be involved in both the physical healing and spiritual healing of other members. This is not a confession to brothers or sisters who are intermediaries to God on your behalf. We're not priests. That's not what he's talking about here. Jesus is our only intermediary. He's the only one that gives us access to God. But corporate confession is an exercise of humble admittance of wrongdoing in order for a brother or sister to pray with you and walk alongside you as you struggle with sin, as you struggle to overcome that which you are struggling with, that burden that you have, that fight. And so the sickness may be a revelation, there's sin in your life. And so we say, I want to be healed, and we confess. And so therefore there is this praying for the healing, both physically, and there's prayer for the person who is struggling with sin, that they will overcome the sin. However, this takes a high level of trust. For us to confess to one another, to say, I have a struggle, to say, here is sin in my life. Will you help me? Will you walk alongside me? That takes a high level of trust, and trust is difficult. I mean, our whole life we're told, don't trust strangers. We cannot trust our government. We all have been misled and suffered the consequences of trusting someone who seemed as though they were genuine and cared for us. Some of us have been deceived by those who are very close to us, best friends, family members. For you, it may have even been a leader in the church. A pastor has caused distrust because of an action between you and him. Now, certainly there are times where the burden falls on us, where we have expectations that are so high, nobody can meet those. They're unbiblical expectations. But certainly everyone in here has tasted the sting of putting their trust in someone and finding that they were not trustworthy, and it hurts. There's another reason we distrust, and that's our shame. We fear the repercussions of others knowing our deepest secrets, and so we keep them bottled up inside, and we don't entrust them with anyone else. And this is another result of buying into the lie of the myth of chronic uniqueness. We talked about the myth of chronic uniqueness 2 weeks ago. That is where we think our life's circumstances are vastly different from everyone else's. We're the only ones. We're out here on an island, and our life circumstances are so vastly different, no one will ever identify with what I'm walking through or the struggles that I have. So we're ashamed. We don't want anyone finding out who we really are, who the person deep down inside is. And so as a safety mechanism, we project ourselves to be something that we're not. We have it all together. I'm okay. However, there isn't anyone who is unique in their failure and in their sin. We've all sinned. The Bible tells us that. And that sin stems from the very same heart issues in each individual. It's a heart issue. And really, for the most part, the sinful heart manifests itself in the same sins through anger, and we lash out at one another. Or we make decisions that are not honoring to God because of our own pleasure. And we think, I'm the only one who's ever done this. I'm the only one that's so bad. It's the myth of chronic uniqueness. And so we will not entrust our sin or our struggles with anyone because we're afraid, we're ashamed of that. And yet Christ comes in and he takes care of all of that. Because there's no reason for shame. He already knows your sin. He knows the very detail of your life. And the gospel comes and it covers that. And it makes a difference, or it should make a difference, in the way that we relate with one another, in that we should be trustworthy so that we can help one another. All throughout the New Testament, it tells us that we are to help one another in the discipling process. That is what you find. There is no Jesus and me Christianity. People think, well, man, I just grow so much better when I'm off here on my own. You are totally missing out on your purpose. The purpose of Christ dying on the cross was that he would form one new unit. The Jews and the Gentiles coming together in Ephesians chapter 3, becoming one new man. Why? So it would be a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities of the air. And so when you come together as one and we are here worshiping, you know what we're doing? We're displaying to the world God's wisdom, that he would through one man bring everyone together. But it's not just that we gather, it's how we relate and what we do when we relate. And we are to disciple one another, encourage one another. So that's why discipleship in the New Testament is as much a corporate exercise as it is a personal exercise. The discipleship process in the New Testament necessitates that we trust each other enough to admit that we struggle with sin and that we need help. Listen. Your pastor struggles and he needs help. I'm not immune to the temptations of the world. I'm not immune to the struggles that influence a marriage or a father and his daughters. I'm not immune to the struggles and the temptations and the trials that come with finances or leading a family. I need brothers in my life to encourage me and to help me and to lift me up. And that's what the New Testament tells us. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. What do you think we're instructing each other in here, Paul? Have we gone to IKEA and bought a cabinet and we're instructing each other how to build that? No, we're instructing each other how to live the gospel in our lives. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, teaching and admonishing one another. One another. That means one another, not just one another. Hebrews chapter 3, love this, verse 12 through 14. Take care, brothers. He's talking to saved people. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There's a danger. Beware, warning. You can be drawn away. So exhort one another, encourage one another daily. That means you have to be involved in each other's lives. You have to know what's going on. Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are you walking through something now that you would love someone to come along and bear your burden? Well, guess what? They got to know what your burden is first. You have to entrust that to them. If we're going to disciple people in a manner consistent with the New Testament, we are going to have to build, intentionally work on having a culture of trust. If we do not trust each other, we will not be able to help each other walk in repentance and faith through the struggles and the temptations we all face. That is the purpose of this place, to help you, to walk with you, not just me helping you, but each other helping each other. And so all of these are vital. You can't just take one and say, okay, this is going to work, and you should see this. Listen, if we're not truthful with one another, how will we ever build trust? It's not going to happen. And if we don't walk in truth, there's never going to be unity, because we're going to be off chasing other beliefs and doing other things, and Christ is not the one that identifies us. If we don't work or live with one another in grace, we're never going to trust each other. Because I'm going to come and I'm going to say, listen, I'm struggling with this, and then you're just going to beat me over the head with the Bible. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. Well, I know I shouldn't do that. I already know that. That's why I'm coming to you. I need somebody to help me. Point me to Jesus Christ. All of these are interweaved and work together. And when we build a culture of grace and unity and truth and trust, it's like it smooths out the runway and we can just go 400 miles an hour to the mission, to accomplish the mission. But if one of these is missing, if you take out grace, it's like a huge pothole in the middle of the runway. It's like the plane is going and here it goes and all of a sudden, boom, it hits that pothole in the wheels come off and we go sliding down the runway, come to a screeching halt, and we got to start all over again. If there's no trust and gossip rules the day, it's like somebody has dropped a grenade on the runway and the plane just goes bumming to bumming to bumming to beating down the runway. It can't take off. It can't get to where it's supposed to go. We need a smooth runway. This smooths out the runway. Now, you've heard me talk about this. As you see up there, we put it in this order: grace, unity, truth, and trust. Gut. So every once in a while at Faith Family, we do what's called a gut check. And I'll ask people, I need to check your gut. I don't mean, how are you feeling? What I mean is this: hey, are we striving? Are you in your actions striving for grace, unity, truth, and trust? Are the decisions that you're making, staff member in your area, helping us do this, striving for this? Are you as an individual in the attitude that you're revealing, in the way that you are treating your brother and sister in Christ, in the way that you're handling this conflict, is that building a culture of grace, unity, truth, and trust? Need a gut check. Because if we don't do this, we're going to constantly strive for the mission, strive to accomplish what God has placed on our lives, and then we're going to fail every time because it's just going to be laborious. Yet God in Jesus Christ has enabled us to treat each one another with grace, to come under the banner of Christ is Lord in unity, to be truthful with one another, who we are in Christ, and to build trust with one another so that we can disciple each other, come alongside and speak into each other's lives and work towards discipling people to love God supremely and love others sacrificially through a gospel-centered ministry. Let's pray. With your head bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you a question this morning. Has anyone ever extended you the truth of God's grace? Has anyone ever told you what it means to be saved? You know, as you are right now, the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means everyone, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ died on the cross so that you can have redemption, you can know freedom, you can be forgiven of your sin. In just a minute, I'm going to open up our time of invitation, and it is exactly what it sounds like. We're inviting you to respond. I know for the most part, I've been talking to members and believers this morning. I get that. But the truths are the truths nonetheless. The gospel is still the gospel. And without Christ, you're not in. Without Christ, you're not worshiping God. You may be religious and you may be doing religious exercise, but you are not worshiping God. So this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to say yes to Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. He was raised from the grave. He paid the penalty for your sin, and He is offering you new life. But that is a new life that you have to receive. He is not going to force Himself on you. And so as Pastor Casey begins to play and sing, on the first note, I want you to come. And I want you to say, I want to know more about being saved, or I want to be saved. A counselor will take you. They'll answer every question that you have about a relationship with Christ. You come this morning. Or maybe this morning, as we've concluded, Who Are We Faith Family? God's laid on your heart that this is the place. He wants you to join. He wants you to be a member. You come this morning. You express that. We'll put you with a counselor, and they will take you step by step through the process of what it means to be a member and what is required. Or it may be that you just need to come to this altar, these steps, and you need to pray. Whatever it is that God has laid on your heart, I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, that is your signal to come. On the first note of the first song, you get up from out of your seat. You come down. I'll be down here to greet you. And the counselors would love to help you and answer any questions that you may have. Father God, we thank You this day for what You have given us. We thank You that we have a church that we can come to, one that is honoring You, seeking to honor You, and seeking to love one another and declare the gospel in the way that we relate with one another. And so, Lord God, I pray that Your Spirit would cover this place, that each believer would commit not just to the mission, but to the way that we're going to accomplish the mission through grace, that they would commit to be unified around Christ and the truths of the Scripture, that they would commit to be truthful, that they would have sincerity in character, in action, and speech. And they would commit to be trustworthy, allowing others to be able to trust them in the way that they hold information and entrusting their hurts with others so that they can be helped, so that we would be a body that is functioning as the body should be so that people will be discipled. Lord God, that's our prayer. That's my desire. And now we pray that You would move in this congregation, that Your Spirit would woo people to You, the lost would be saved, that those who need to make a decision would make that decision to Your glory, not to mine, not to the glory of Faith Family, but to Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.